Our reading today is from Philippians 3, 1 to 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Well, getting it right is so important in everyday life. But it's also a life and death matter if we take a look at it in terms of eternity. Jesus spoke about it in a parable. I think even Ryland might know this parable. See if any of you can finish. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. That's it. Exactly. So Jesus there is talking about what? Foundations. Okay? Foundations are critical. So the wise man's house, when the rains came down, it stood firm. But the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, when the rains came down and the waters came up, his house got washed away and it came down with a crash. Okay? Foundations are really important. In that particular parable, Jesus was making clear it was his words that were the foundation our lives need to be built upon. He said there, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, and not enough just to hear the words of Jesus, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So foundations are exceedingly important in everyday life, just like building a house, but especially when it comes to our expectation of going to heaven. So the foundation of your belief, the foundation of your faith upon which you're going to rest your expectation of what's going to happen after this life, that foundation isn't just optional in terms of which one you choose, but it's vital you choose right. Because there's only one foundation that gets us there. And so we're going to be looking at that today with regard to the atonement, the payment that Jesus made for our sins. So first of all, let's understand that in the context that Paul was writing here, there were those who were approaching eternal life and the expectation of eternal life based on wrong foundations. And what's interesting, and even what's lamentable, is that those who were doing so in the context of what Paul was writing were the leaders of the church of the time, the Pharisees. In Acts 15:1, we read, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" All right, so an old rite of the Old Testament established by God through Moses, they were saying, unless you have this inflicted upon you, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot be saved. Now, Paul in Philippians is dealing with the same sorts of people. He says there in Philippians 3 verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Mutilation of the flesh is a reference, of course, to circumcision. All right. So watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. These were professing people who professed to be Christians. So, you know, those who had come from Jerusalem, who had in a form or a fashion accepted Jesus, but were still clinging to the Old Testament as well, and said, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. It was Jesus plus. And Paul was going to have none of it. And it's interesting that Paul, dealing with all these sorts of things, talks elsewhere in Philippians 3, 4-6, with regard to the fact that if anyone could be saved by things other than Jesus, then he was in the head of the queue. Listen to what he said. "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness," that is righteousness according to the law, "faultless." Okay? So Paul is addressing there the wrong foundations. If you think that you're going to be saved because you've got this, or this, then forget it, it's not going to happen. If anyone could be saved that way, then I'm the first one who would be saved by those means. But what about today? You'll find that there are plenty of people within and outside the church who think they're going to heaven, but the foundations of that belief are entirely wrong. Just like the Pharisees who thought that they were going to heaven just because they were Jews and whatever else. Jesus makes it quite clear, and this is important for us to understand in these days, because these days, if any religion, especially the Christian religion, states that it is alone the means by which people can be saved, then we are bigots. We are intolerant. Okay? What does Jesus say to us? In John 6:51, he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So Jesus talks about the fact that he came from heaven. That was his mission, to come from heaven, and that he was going to give his life, his body, for us. And if anyone was going to be saved, they had to then take part of his flesh. Not literally eat his flesh, but he's talking about depending upon him for their salvation. Jesus in John 14 verse 6, went this far. Now think how this would sound in the ear of someone today who's not a Christian. All right? This sounds like bigotry. But if it's the truth, then it's not. Listen to what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So you all know what I'm quoting now, don't you? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through being good enough. Okay? "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus narrows it right down to himself. He's the only foundation. And that's what the confession that we read had to say, didn't it? It said he presented himself, so it's speaking about Jesus, the confession. He presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. So the confession is merely stating what Jesus had said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And note that the Bible does say, and the confession upholds that, Jesus did that to appease God's wrath. Even within the church, there are those who have problems with this concept that God is a God of wrath. But the Bible says he is. God is angry with the world on account of its sin, even though he loves it. That's the thing, isn't it? When a parent is angry with a child, so full of wrath, does that mean love stops? Doesn't, does it? Okay? We love our children, but that means also that if they do us a wrong or they do something that might hurt themselves, we can get angry. The scripture makes it quite clear. There's nothing wrong with anger. It simply says, be angry, but in your anger do not sin. So anger is of itself not sinful. It can lead to sinful actions if we don't control it, but it's not of itself sinful. And so to say that you can't have a God of wrath is just wrong. God is angry, and we see that in Scripture in all sorts of situations. You only have to look at the Old Testament and see what God did to Israel over and over again for its adultery in terms of worshipping idols. But if you really want to see the wrath of God most prominently displayed, guess where you look? The cross. Remember what Jesus cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, God's wrath, not God's love, but God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus for the sins of the world. That transaction was taking place. Christ was taking upon himself the weight of our sins and receiving for those sins God's wrath, and we who believe were being given his righteousness in its place. What a transaction, eh? Fantastic transaction. But Jesus on the cross endured the wrath of God. And that's why it says in the confession, to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood. See, this is why what Jesus did can be the only foundation for us getting to heaven. Because it's the only means God's provided for it. God hasn't provided any other means. This is the only one. That's why when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he was spot on. He wasn't being a bigot, he was simply telling the truth. I'm the only means, I'm the only foundation for your faith in terms of getting to heaven. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 3:8-9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So he had this expectation of going to heaven, not because he had done enough good things to outweigh the bad things. He had the expectation of going to heaven because he depended on Christ alone, what Jesus had already done for him on the cross. And so the question you and I face this morning is, what's the foundation you and I are relying on at this time? Now, we may think without reflection that we're on the right foundation, but are we? And that's what we want to check this morning. Are we basing our expectation on the right foundation? You know, as the hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all else is but shifting sand. Refers back to that parable, doesn't it? Okay? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all else is but shifting sand. As the confession says, therefore we rightly say with Paul, but we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. That's what Paul meant when he said that. Nothing else, just Jesus. Not Jesus plus, not all these other things and not Jesus, no, Jesus and nothing else. Jesus and him crucified. So what does this foundation of Christ look like? How can you and I gauge if indeed we are placing our expectation of heaven on Christ alone? Well, the confession has something interesting to say about that. It says there, we find all comforts in his wounds, and now listen to this, and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice, once made, which renders believers perfect forever. So basically, what that's saying is, if our foundation is correct, we're not looking for anything else to reconcile ourselves to God. So, you know, sometimes you find people come to church, but not to come to worship. You get my drift? They come to fulfill an expectation that they've got to be in church to tick it off and get a point for coming to church. But in coming to church, really, if they're not doing it physically, they're certainly doing it mentally, they're watching the clock. It's all about putting in the time and getting out of there as fast as possible. They haven't come to focus on God. They haven't come to worship. They've come to do a duty to reconcile themselves with God to be good again for the rest of the week. Okay? That is adding, trying to invent something in Christ's place. And that's what it says here in the confession, that we don't do that. We have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one sacrifice of Jesus. That's all we need. And that's what Paul was saying. Do you remember what Paul had to say? How do we know that Paul had the right foundation for his expectation of going to heaven? Listen to what he says here in Philippians 3:8. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, if Paul was a very poor person, if it is life up to that time, he had no influence, he had no status in society, then we would say, well, so what? But Paul was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee. He was well known. He had letters that allowed him to go to Damascus to round up Christians so that they could be put to death at his word, just like they had in Jerusalem. This guy had status. He would have had wealth. He had tremendous power, power to have people put to death. And guess what he says? I was willing to give it up. I was willing to count it all as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus my Lord. And not only that, we know from 2 Corinthians that he was, and also from the book of Acts, he was prepared to die. Remember, you have in 2 Corinthians that account of, he talks about how many times he received the 39 lashes, how he was shipwrecked, how he was persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, how many times he was stoned and left for dead. He was prepared to go through all that. That was nothing because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, his Lord. And so you can see that his foundation was certainly Jesus and nothing else. Anything else that used to be important, he now considered as loss for the sake of Christ. And so that's why he says in Philippians 3:9, but to be found in him, that is in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So what about you and me? That was Paul. What's our foundation? How do we know what our foundation is? It's interesting when you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, 28 and 29, you find there something the disciples said that give us an indication of what it may look like for us if indeed Jesus alone is the foundation of our faith and expectation of heaven. We read there, Peter said to him, that is Peter talking to Jesus, we have left all to follow you. We have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. And many of them, in the end, gave up their life, just like Paul. They were prepared to die for him, and some of them did. We have left all we had to follow you. Is that your situation and mine? Where Christians gather who treasure Jesus above everything, how highly is Jesus treasured compared to everything we've got? Remember, Paul, I was prepared to count everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. What about us? When we compare what we have with Jesus, is Jesus the one that surpasses everything? Does he cause us in our life to consider everything as rubbish compared to him? Well, we sing as though it's the case. We're coming up to Good Friday and Easter. One of the songs we're going to be singing goes like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Know the song? When I survey the wondrous cross? So the word survey, of course, means when I study, when I measure, you know, when you survey something. When I take a look and reflect on and measure the cross of Jesus, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Okay? Very reminiscent of the words of Paul, isn't it? Okay? But at the end of that particular hymn, you get that verse. Considering that cross, considering what Jesus did for me there, were the whole realm of nature mine. In other words, if the whole world were mine, okay? So if all the gold and all the diamonds and all the peoples, all the riches, if the whole realm of nature was mine, guess what? That would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So if Jesus alone is truly the foundation of our expectation of getting to heaven, then we are in a situation we are prepared to count everything as loss compared to him. We are not prepared to hold on to anything at his expense. We don't depend upon anything else to get into heaven. Not our church going, not our tithes and offerings, not the things that we do for our neighbours or, you know, our family life. No matter what it is that so many people do put emphasis on, I'll do this because by that I'm getting a tick from God, I'm going to get to heaven. No. If Christ is the true foundation, none of those things are significant. Christ alone is the means by which we have this expectation of getting to heaven. The other things are important, mind you, but we do them to say thank you. We don't do them to reconcile ourselves with God. We do them because we have been reconciled with God. But one thing before we finish up. Paul, realizing all this and making Christ alone the foundation of his salvation, he finds that he strains forward and upward for what Jesus has in store for him. He says this, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Reminds me of a movie. It just sort of flicked through my head. There's this movie about a race. Very old movie. I think it was called The Greatest Race or something. But the only sort of scene I remember in the movie is that these two guys, I think one was an Italian, they're in this car and they're racing along. And the navigator is very concerned about the car in the revision mirror. And the driver, who's the Italian, very passionately, gets the revision mirror and rips it off and throws it out the car. And the other guy says, "What did you do that for?" He says, "What's behind doesn't matter. It's what's ahead." That's what Jesus should mean for us. That's what it's saying here, doesn't it? That's what Paul is saying. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, forgetting what's behind," see? "Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." You and I need to remember that our citizenship, where we belong, isn't here. Jesus said our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is. And it says in Colossians, we should set our hearts on things above, not on things on earth. Doesn't mean the things of earth aren't important, but that shouldn't be our focus. That shouldn't be the thing that commands our attention and what we long for. It's what Jesus has gone ahead to prepare for us. Remember, he said that in John 14 to the disciples, "Don't be afraid, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back so that you can be with me where I am." And what we're told here is, if the foundation of our expectation of getting to heaven is right, then this world isn't what we crave. It's what Jesus is preparing for us that we crave. That's what we look forward to. Rip out the revision mirror. Look forward to Jesus and what he has in store for us. And then we will long for those words at the end of life that Jesus said would be awaiting us. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks for this reminder from your word that all that we need in order to be saved is what Jesus has already done on the cross for us. That there he paid for our sins, he appeased your wrath, and by your mercy and grace you have credited to our account his righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, when at times we put a value on things we do as though they have some merit in earning our salvation. We know, Lord, that such things are but shifting sand. And so, Lord, we pray indeed that we will look to Jesus, who alone is the immovable rock of our faith, that he is the one who has secured eternally what we need. And so, Lord, we pray indeed that you'll grant to us the assurance of salvation, that whenever it is we find ourselves on our deathbed, that we will not be wondering whether we've done enough in order to be received into heaven. But help us, Lord, at that time to know that everything that's needed has been done for us long ago, and that we can look forward when our eyes open after death to see your glorious face. And so, Lord, we thank you that in your love and tender mercy you sent Jesus from heaven, that you had him crucified in our place, and that you unleashed upon him all your wrath against human sin, so that we who believe will indeed be saved. Help us to make that the foundation and that alone for our expectation of heaven. And so, Lord, we pray too that you'll help us to be prepared to share this truth with others, that they too may have the right and only foundation for the expectation of eternal life. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.